But it is good to be with you this morning here at Antrim. I do serve currently as the National Director of the Brethren in Christ Church in the U.S. And that's a little bit ironic that it's the Brethren in Christ Church in the U.S. because that's not where I'm from. So there's a little bit of irony in there. It may be also somewhat ironic that the Brethren in Christ as a denomination was one of the first, perhaps even the first, denomination started in the United States of America. So, in the early years of this country, and let's be right up front, as a Britisher, you know, we're kind of on different sides of the beginning of this country. So let's just name that early on and just get that out of the way. But in the early years of this country, the Christian churches that were present in the colonies and in the early United States were European imports. I'm a European import. I'm not opposed to European imports. But starting a new Christian family, a new denomination, we now call them denominations, in the United States, the Brethren in Christ was one of the first, perhaps the first, perhaps the second. Historical records are not entirely clear, not entirely clear of even the beginning of our denomination, the Brethren in Christ, as well as other denominations at that time. So we're certainly in that first one, two, or three, at least of those that are still in existence today. So here we have this church family that we call the Brethren in Christ. We are the Brethren in Christ in the United States, but I'm from somewhere else. There's a little bit of irony in that, but there's also this wonderful reality that undergirds who we are as the people of God. Because as the people of God, we don't have any single national identity or single citizenship. As the people of God, we are this global family of followers of Jesus. And during this week or this month of February, I want to talk about that reality. We're going to walk through the scriptures because what we will find is that that reality, this global church, the church of Jesus, not just the Brethren in Christ, but the church of Jesus, this reality, well, let's just say it was hard to get to this point. In fact, what I want us to do, and I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning, walk with me as we go through some scriptures, and I will confess and apologize up front that the scriptures I give to the projection people earlier in the week are not the ones I'm primarily going to use. We'll get to those next week. But as I continued to reflect on what I wanted to share this morning, there were other scriptures that came to mind. And I want us to walk through the scriptures together as we begin to wrestle with who are we? Who are we as the people of God? Now, about 6 or 9 months ago, I had a little bit of a shock in my own life as to who I am. You know, it's an interesting question. Who are we? Who am I? So I am from Northern Ireland, although I could have said I'm from Dillsburg, because that's where I came from this morning. But I'm from Northern Ireland, born in the city of Belfast. If you know anything of the politics of Ireland and Northern Ireland, a fairly troubled place, and that's part of my history. But for my 60th birthday, which was last year, my wife decided to buy me an Ancestry DNA kit. Now, I think she and I had some conversation about that, and she asked what I would like, and I think that I was partly responsible for this purchase of this DNA kit. Anyone else done those Ancestry things? I see those one or two or three hands. You know, you kind of spit into a little tube. I mean, it's quite incredible. I have no idea if it's accurate or not, but it's quite incredible. You spit into a little tube and you send that off, and a while later they give you this breakdown of who you are. So I did that, and you register for an online account, and they send the results, and I waited to see, who am I? All of my life, I've said, I'm from Northern Ireland, because for all of my life, at least from birth, that's where I'm from. Now, I haven't lived there all of my life. From Northern Ireland, my wife and I moved to Wales. then from Wales to England, from England to Scotland, and then Scotland to the United States. And I came to the United States in 1998 as a student, on a student visa, on a one-year study program. And here I am still. So I waited for the results, and when the results come back, I discovered that I am 20% Irish. That's it. I thought I was 100%. I'm 20% Irish. I am 78% Scottish. That was quite devastating, shocking, and disappointing to me, to discover at this stage in your life that you're not who you thought you were, that some part of your story is unknown to you, that has perhaps contributed in some way, certainly genetically has contributed to who I am. Now, if you're doing the math, I said 20% Irish, 78% Scottish. Got some math people among us. Where's the other 2% from? Northern Europe. Well, that leaves a lot to the imagination where that might be. So when I went in and did that, then they start sending you these DNA connections of people that are related to you in their system through their DNA. Again, I have no idea if this is accurate or not. No idea. But I assume it's good science. So I find that I've got fourth and fifth cousins, you know, here and there and everywhere. And this web around the world that I had no idea about. I've been emailing this woman in Australia who, according to our shared DNA, we are fourth or fifth cousins, never met her, don't know who she is, just a link. The reason the link was there was she had developed a family tree, and on her family tree, we shared the same, I think, great-great-grandfather. And emailing her, and these connections around the world, this incredible developing family tree because we share something together. I suggest to you this morning that in Genesis chapter 1, where the writer to Genesis said in verses 26, 27, 28, God created humankind. God created humankind. God had one family in mind. The family of humanity. From our beginnings, we as human beings are part of one family. Now, I'm not getting into the creation narrative and how that happened and all of that detail, but I'm thinking bigger picture, that from God's heart, from God's perspective, with God's vision, humanity is one. Turn with me in the book of Revelation just for a moment, and this is the one scripture that I gave them in advance that they may be able to put on the screen that I'm coming to. Here we are all the way at the end of the story, of the scriptural story, in Revelation and in chapter 5. And John has this vision of what's ahead. And look what he says in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 5. Speaking of the Lamb, we find the Lamb referred to in verse 6. He says, I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. Verse 9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, and people, and nation. This fourfold language wording that describes everybody, no exceptions, global church. So from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation, I suggest to you that God's vision for his church is a global, single, multicultural, multilingual, multinational, multi-skin color, multi-ethnic people called the people of God. It's who he created in the beginning. and before the throne in Revelation, every tribe and tongue, family and nation. It's interesting that in this Revelation passage, we find in verse 9 this reference to tribe. You know, growing up, I imagined this word tribe. Think of the tribes of Israel, you know, coming from the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. In the Scottish context, I'm 78% Scottish, I discovered recently. In the Scottish context, they're clans, these groupings of people that are related in a family network. Social scientists tell us that tribalism, this human instinct, is something that is shared with all of us. All of us, social scientists tell us, have this default instinct of tribalism. In other words, as we journey through life, we are looking for and we are identifying with people who are part of our group, and that group is made up in some way with some common similarities. So the reason that I told you the various countries that I came from is because we could then talk about how each of those countries have an identity, something that they share in common. In Northern Ireland, growing up in the midst of the terroristic activities that happened and sometimes still happen, there were tribal identities within the big identity. So you're Irish or you're Northern Irish, but you were Protestant or you were Catholic. You were unionist, meaning the union with the United Kingdom, or you were nationalist, meaning you wanted to be separated from the United Kingdom. In my growing up years, those tribalistic identities were identifiable by other social things. The school system in Northern Ireland is divided. There are Protestant schools and Catholic schools. Your school system here, where your religion isn't significant, and I know there's some private schools, but the public schools were separated by religion. Now, just think what that does to children growing up in a divided society, where they go to the Protestant school or they go to the Catholic school. And in our Northern Ireland system, we had school uniforms, even in the public school, at least in high school that I went to. So you could identify by how someone appeared, which school they went to. That was part of this tribalistic identity. Now, I'm convinced that here in the United States, when we came here, there are so many ways that we have this tribalistic identity here in the United States. I have heard people say, I have a question before I make my statement. I think Antrim is in Franklin County, is that correct? So I have heard people say, well, that's Franklin County. I have no idea what that means. But it's someone has this sense of, well, that's Franklin County. In other words, tribalistic, broadly used, the sense of this is who we are, this is how we think, this is what we do, this is how we function, this is what's important to us. When we first moved to the United States, we lived in Kentucky, in the South almost, I guess, and we certainly find this North-South tribalism. Today, it's Republican and Democrat seem to be the primary tribalistic identities of this nation, at least as a foreigner looking at the news and thinking about all of that, or skin color, or American or immigrant. All of these things are part of our society, and they're not necessarily right, wrong, good, bad. They're just the realities of people in a society that have a tribalistic identity. When I was pastoring the church in Carlisle, within the church we had some tribalism, and I'm using that term not necessarily negatively, just to describe this reality. Tribalism in the Carlisle church when I was there, first service and second service. Sanctuary and auditorium. Because in our church setting, like you have, we had a sanctuary that had been there for years, and we had a multi-purpose room and then an auditorium. And at a time we did, and they still today, right now, they haven't started yet. They start at 10 o'clock, but they have two services at the same time, one in each location. That's how they do church. And most of the time, the preacher would be in one room, and then use these cameras that you all have, and then broadcast the preacher into the other room. So everyone got the same sermon, but very different worship experiences. And people would say, well, I'm sanctuary, I'm auditorium, or I'm first service, or I'm second service. These are the realities of how we describe ourselves in life and in church life. I would even suggest that some of you may have experienced another form of tribalism that can develop very easily among us. Now, maybe you haven't done this, but my daughters have done this. I have two daughters. We have two daughters, two adult daughters, and I'm married, both have children. There have been times before children came along where they would do the Black Friday early morning sales. Now, they would even go with their husbands. This is before children. Everything changes after children come along. And so they would check the newspapers on Thanksgiving, you know, who's got what at what price and what do they need. And that's in the days where you actually had to go to the store. And the stores opened at, you know, 4 a.m. or midnight. And you even got a prize if you went in your pajamas, you know, which is the most bizarre, weird thing that, in my opinions, but they would do this kind of thing. So imagine you've gone to one of these stores in the middle of the night in your pajamas, and it's freezing cold, and it's the most miserable experience that I can imagine. You're standing in this line of 100 people who are waiting to get in because the 54-inch television goes on sale for, you know, $2 or whatever. I may be exaggerating somewhat. And imagine you've stood there for an hour or two with 100 other people that you've never met before in your life. And as the doors are about to open, a car pulls up and someone gets out and walks to the front of the line. Do you think there's a tribal identity of the 100 people that are standing? You better believe it. Those people who have never met each other before, who've got nothing else in common, it is almost guaranteed that they will rally together because that person didn't follow the rules and did something different. This tribalistic identity is in all of us. All of us. All of the time. But the vision of God for His church, from Genesis with one family to Revelation with a kingdom and a church from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, is a very, very different kind of vision. And one of the realities in all of our lives, I suggest to you, and I hope you'll think about this and talk about this and discuss it among yourselves, is how do we develop the heart of God for the world that God has created? How do we embrace the vision of God that we see the world and that we see other people the way that He sees them, not with the identity labels or the tribalistic way of thinking, but we see people from a kingdom, godly perspective. And so over these next few weeks, we'll walk through the struggles of the early church to wrestle with what I'm talking about. It was not easy for them. Let's begin that walking through in the book of Acts, right in chapter 1 this morning. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open in the book of Acts. We're just going to go through a number of scriptures and just begin to trace the story of this church. Now, as we read the book of Acts, let me make some introductory comments. First of all, it's not a book. We call it a book because that's convenient language. This was a letter written by Luke, who was a medical doctor, and he's writing to give an explanation, to give an account of what's going on. He tells us that right in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in my former book, now most of us who read the scriptures regularly will know when he refers to his former book, he's talking about his gospel, the gospel of Luke. So this is his second letter to this person, Theophilus. He tells us in Acts 1, verse 1, he says, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. So this second book, the second letter, is the continuation of what Jesus is doing in the world. The gospel is the beginning, the coming of Jesus, his life, his teachings, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Now we get into the book of Acts, and it's about the church, us, we who say we follow the Messiah, we follow Jesus. This is our story. This is our DNA at the very beginning of this thing we call the Church of Jesus. Little bit of trivia for the book of Acts. I'll connect this to one of your announcements. When I read in your bulletin you're having a wild game night, I thought, how does Monopoly or something get wild? That was my first thought. I mean, not necessarily Monopoly, but when I saw wild game night, I thought, I wonder what they do at Antrim to play games and how wild does that get? That is true. That's what I thought when I read it. I had to read later and say, oh, they don't mean wild games. They mean wild game. See, my upbringing, my tribalistic identity from my, well, we didn't hunt and do wild game, just a totally different way of understanding things. Where was I going with that? I can't remember. Oh, but what I was going to say is, if the wild game is a quiz show and it's a Bible quiz you're in, here's the trivia about Luke. Luke gave us more of the New Testament than any other writer. Now, some of you will say, well, no, that's Paul. That's Paul. Paul wrote more individual letters, but some of them are quite short. Unlike many of my sermons, they're quite short. But Paul wrote more individual documents, but I am reliably told, I've not checked it for myself, that if you do a word count of the book of Luke and the book of Acts combined, and then you do a word count of all of Paul's writings, Luke wins. Luke has more. He has given us more than Paul. Now, there's an asterisk there. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Some scholars, some Bible commentators say that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. If that is true, then he wins, because Hebrews is fairly lengthy and it certainly increases his writings. But many Bible scholars say, no, Paul was not the writer of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews doesn't tell us who wrote it. So we have to look at what's in there and try and work it out. I'm personally of the opinion that Paul was likely not the author of Hebrews, but I don't know. But if he was not, this man, Luke, wrote more of the New Testament than any other person. He's also the only person to give us the historical story of the early church. Paul is writing letters to congregations that he planted, and he's writing contextual letters about what happened and what's going on in their situation. Luke is telling our story. And while he has written more than anyone else has written, that's my suggestion, in the New Testament, he can't tell us everything. He's put together this writing to tell the story of what's happening, and I suggest to you that there are two primary themes in all of the book of Acts, and we're going to walk through one of them in these coming weeks. Two primary themes in the book of Acts. The first one is the coming of the Holy Spirit empowering the disciples to be witnesses. That's a primary theme. But the second one, which is totally related to the first, is that to be the witnesses of Jesus, they had to have a watershed moment in their understanding, their self-identity, that caused them to understand the church is the whole family of God, regardless of the cultural distinctions that we think are normal. For them, it was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And as you read through the story of the church in the book of Acts, I suggest that Luke very intentionally structures the entire book to show us that God is doing a new thing in his people, and he's helping them to see that every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every person is God's vision for his church. So we begin in Acts chapter 1. These last words of Jesus in verses 7 and 8 to the church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is absolutely critical that we understand that when Jesus is leaving this world and he's going to his Father and he's speaking his last words to his church and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come, the way in which the Holy Spirit will empower these people, the disciples, his followers, is to be witness to the whole world, to the ends of the earth, depending on your translation. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 2, we find that God actually does that in the day of Pentecost. God moves on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, as the initial fulfillment of what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1. We don't have time to read the whole story of Acts chapter 2, but let's begin at verse 5. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Let's not jump over that statement. Let's not just get right past that. Luke says, in Jerusalem were these God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now remember what Jesus said in the previous chapter, the ends of the earth. It's not an accident that Luke says this. Now, we could critique Luke at this point, and it's okay for us to have this conversation. We could critique Luke and say, either he's entirely wrong, because every nation under heaven wasn't in Jerusalem. Native Americans weren't there. Aboriginal people from Australia or New Zealand weren't there. So Luke is wrong. That would be a misreading and a misunderstanding. This is inspired, God-breathed scripture. Every nation under heaven, what Luke is likely thinking about is every nation that is part of the Roman Empire, because when you look at the list of all of the places that comes in these following verses, they're all of the different parts of the Roman Empire. And they're all countries or parts of the empire where Jewish people lived. And so let's be careful not to read into the text what we would understand in our modern world. Luke is speaking from his horizon, his perspective, his understanding. Every nation under heaven, for people of that day, with a limited understanding of our world and of geography and of the vastness of this world, they're thinking of the empire, they're thinking of what they know, and he could be simply saying it's every nation in the empire or under heaven where there are these God-fearing Jews. Now, how did these people get to be in those other parts? And if you look at the list, it was all the way across to Rome, Italy today, comes back across Greece, through Turkey, through various parts of the Middle East, and it sweeps down the list of names through northern Africa. So that shape of the Mediterranean world, they're all listed. And Bible scholars say, well, how did these Jewish people, God-fearing Jewish people, get to those places? And the best answer that we have been given is likely in the Old Testament period, when there was periods of persecution and captivity, we read that Jewish people were often taken captive and taken to other places. And so over perhaps hundreds of years, there have been the people of Israel who have been dispersed across the empire, across the countries or the empires that existed at that time, and now they're coming back. And they're coming back when? Well, chapter 2, verse 1, it's Pentecost. Pente, 50. The Jewish traditions had the Feast of Weeks, which was on the 50th day, 7 weeks plus one day after Passover. And the Feast of Weeks, which became known as Pentecost, which is what we're reading about, was a time when they celebrated their harvest. And that development of their ritual and of their celebration came after they entered the Promised Land. So this feast of Pentecost was this coming back home to celebrate how God had given them their promised land and had blessed them with harvest. It is somewhat ironic that they're coming from all of these other nations to celebrate the giving of this promised land. There's a little bit of interest in that. That all of these people from all of these places who we'll find in a moment speak all kinds of different languages, but they're coming home because they remember that God had said, I'm going to give you this place and I'm going to bless you. And they celebrate their harvest, their food, their first fruits. So all of these people have gathered. They're all together. And the Spirit comes on the disciples, and these disciples, miraculously, because our God does miraculous things, they begin to speak in the languages of those who are gathered. And Luke tells us that. You look at verses 11 and 12. It says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that the Jesus who said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth? What does it mean to the Jesus, the Lamb, in the book of Revelation, who says the kingdom is people of every tribe and tongue and family and nation? What does it mean when all of these people are gathered together and they hear the wonders of God in their own tongues? And I suggest it wasn't just their tongues that was going to become the problem. It was their cultures. It was their identities. It was this challenge that they had to wrestle with. Who am I? Who am I? I'm from here, and I speak this language, and I have this culture, and I eat this food, and I dress like this, and I have these rules, and I have these rituals. But God. But God. And I want to finish today by inviting you to read through this story in Acts. Each Sunday we'll come through it a little bit at a time with this theme. And keep asking yourself, is my heart, is my vision in line with my Father's heart and my Father's vision? That's a simple question. Or ask yourself, and these questions are in your bulletin, where do I struggle with this whole issue of tribalism? What's your tribal identity? You're clearly First Service people. But beyond that, what's your tribal identity? And how does that impact how you see Second Service people or other people? Is your heart, is your vision in line with the heart of the Father, who created one people, humankind, and who will celebrate at the last one kingdom, people of every tongue, tribe, language, and nation? And we will see next week and perhaps the following week, see how we get on, the struggles, the difficulties that these followers of Jesus had. So let's be honest with our own struggles. Let's not feel badly that we struggle. Let's identify with Peter had a really hard time with this. He struggled with it. And he wasn't on this constant, continuous journey of always getting better. He backslid on this issue several times as he's wrestling with, God, what does it mean that this is who your church is to be? I'm glad that one of our earlier songs was the Lord's Prayer. Let thy kingdom come. Revelation 5, the kingdom, tongue, tribe, language, family, nation. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy will be done. And as the song said, let it be done in my heart. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Antrim. Thank you for your word that we can open and reflect upon and can can open our hearts to say, God, what are you saying to me? Where do I struggle? What do I find difficult? Where have I allowed my tribal identity to be stronger than my kingdom identity? And I pray that your Spirit, the Spirit who came upon these disciples in Acts chapter 2, that Holy Spirit will move in all of our hearts. And before I close in prayer, let's continue in an attitude of prayer. I just invite you to silently pray for yourself for these coming weeks. Pray, God, speak to me in these scriptures. Pray, God, help me to see where my heart and my vision does not align with yours. God, help me identify where my tribal instincts have become stronger than my kingdom instincts. Lord, hear our prayers. Amen.